We will go ahead and get started with a word of prayer here in just a second. And I'm going to let this computer boot up again and see if that makes a difference, right? We hadn't tried the famous old reboot yet, right? And sometimes that's all it takes. I know that's sometimes what I need is a reboot. How about you? So hopefully the computer will feel the same way. So let me see here. Well, I guess that answers that question. Well, we'll go ahead and get started nonetheless while these guys try to do one more thing. And again, I want to thank you for being here. And if you'll bow with me for a word of prayer, we'll ask God's blessing on our time together in His Word. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for an occasion like this, when we can get together with brothers and sisters, many of whom we haven't seen in a long time, and renew acquaintances and make connections, but most importantly, so that we can encourage each other in our common work of furthering your kingdom. And it can be difficult. It can get discouraging. And I want to thank you personally for the brothers and sisters that are gathered here and for the encouragement that they offer to their co-workers in the kingdom, and especially to me. As we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what your Spirit might have to say to us from the Pentateuch regarding that subject of critical importance to us all, holiness, without which, as the Hebrew writer reminds us, no one will see you. And we do want to see you. We want to see you clearly in creation. We want to see you clearly in your word. We want to see you clearly in the word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, ultimately, we want to see you in your glory at the return of our Lord. And for that reason, we commit ourselves to understand what holiness is and to pursue it in our own lives, that we might be able to enter your presence and enjoy that ultimate communion for which we are still waiting. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, when I was in junior high, I had the opportunity to participate in a marching band. I believe it or not, and I know you can't tell by looking at me, but I played tuba. Yes, that is funny, isn't it? I look like anything but a tuba player, but yes, sometimes it looked like I was being swallowed by a medieval beast when I had that thing wrapped around me, but There was something from my years in marching band that stuck with me, something that our director told us over and over and over again. He said, when you're out there on the field, listen for the bass drum. Listen for the bass drum, because the bass drum kept that steady beat, that boom, boom, boom. It kept us marching in step. And if we would just listen for the drum beat, if we would just listen for that bass drum, we could know that we were keeping in step with the music. We were keeping in step with each other. And that bass drum was able to rise above the din of our awful playing and the cheering crowds and everything else that was going on. And you could just hear it above all of that. And it served as this powerful reminder of what was really supposed to be going on, at least for us, which was to march, to play, and to excite the crowds for the game that was about to start. That comes back to me from time to time. Even as I'm studying the Bible, I realize that there are certain drum beats that you hear in Scripture that are prominent, that stand out, that rise above everything else that is going on in the text. And there is a lot going on in these texts, right? There is a lot going on in these texts. And it can be difficult, sometimes confusing, to know exactly what to focus on. Well, our study of holiness in the Pentateuch is going to center primarily in the book of Leviticus. And one of the things I want you to know about the book of Leviticus is that there is a very discernible drum beat in the book of Leviticus. There's a boom, boom, boom that you cannot help but hear. And it's a refrain that comes up over and over and over again in the book. Are we just going to give up on this? Or what? Got another laptop? Okay, whenever you're ready to switch it out, that's fine. I'll use this one for my notes, and you can put that one up. You want to go ahead and disconnect her? Here's our triage laptop. All right. See, I'm convinced this is a test. This must go towards tenure or something. To see, can you handle this under pressure? Can you stay on task? Can you continue to hold the crowd's attention? So, Dr. McLarty, I hope you're watching from somewhere. So, but the theme that I'm talking about, the drumbeat of the book of Leviticus, is this refrain, and you're probably familiar with it. I'll bet you've heard it before because you can't help but hear it. God says repeatedly in the book of Leviticus, be holy because I am holy. And just to give you a sense of the frequency with which that comes up in Leviticus, you hear it in Leviticus 11, 44 to 45, Leviticus 19, verse 2, Leviticus 20, verse 7 and verse 26, Leviticus 21, verse 8, Leviticus 22, verses 31 to 33. Now that's enough right there, isn't it? Just in Leviticus. And then we hear it again. One more time in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. So that drumbeat even extends beyond Leviticus, doesn't it? It's most prominent in Leviticus, absolutely. But then you also hear it in 1 Peter when he recalls that refrain and brings it up in his letter to the church in exile that he's addressing, for whom holiness is, of course, a critical issue, as they battle the temptation to assimilate to their surrounding culture instead of following their Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know we can't relate to that, can we? None of us are feeling that pressure, are we? We're not feeling a lot of coercion and pressure to assimilate to our culture rather than follow the Christ. So I think this is really relevant for us. And I know Leviticus is not the first thing that jumps to your mind when you think of relevant, right? Yeah, I get that a lot, the eye rolls. But it's actually more relevant than you might think, than you might believe. Okay, I got the, you need the PowerPoint, don't you, which I put right on here for you. Oh, yeah, it is on that one. Oh, you do have it. Good. All right, great. Oh, guys, I think we're ready. That's it. That's so cool. And is this one working? It should be. All right, silent prayers again. That's what we were on. Extended, probably. So, see, we have to... Tell a joke. This is a variety show. You want it duplicate, right? Yeah. There is a God. He hears my prayers. All right. No, that's not what I wanted. There we go. All right. Thank you guys so much. Give it up for these tech guys. All right. We are back on track. And only 18 minutes in. All right. I'll talk fast, okay? So, when you read these refrains over and over again in Leviticus, there are a few principles that I think emerge pretty clearly. One is this. A distinction is being made between Yahweh's holiness, the holiness of Israel's God, and human holiness. And the first distinction that we have to make between Yahweh's holiness and our own is that Yahweh's holiness is inherent, and ours is not. Ours is derivative. And that's part of the point that is being made by this refrain, is that if we're going to be holy, it's going to have to be by virtue of our relationship to Yahweh. That's something that Leviticus brings out in a number of ways. And that brings us to the second point. Not only is it true that Yahweh's holiness is inherent, it is also true that Yahweh's holiness is contagious. He has a tendency to sanctify whatever he touches. And this is evident in the first two examples of where the term holiness occurs in the Pentateuch. The first is at the very end of the first creation account in Genesis 1, where a day is made holy, by virtue of the fact that that is the day when Yahweh entered his cosmic temple. And his presence in that space on that day sanctified that day and made even time holy. That's interesting, isn't it? That even time can be made holy when it becomes a time when God touches or he intersects with our time-space continuum. The second occurrence of the term holy is in Exodus chapter 3. And we'll want to spend some time there in this first lecture, because that's an especially critical passage, I think, for understanding what it means to say that God is holy. But what you might recall is that when Moses approaches the bush and Yahweh speaks to him from the bush, he first issues Moses a warning. Do you remember what he said? Don't come any closer, for the ground on which you are standing is holy. And then he, of course, commands him to remove his sandals from his feet. So the fact that God had touched down at that place at that time also had that effect on that ground. That ground became holy by virtue of Yahweh's presence there. When he touched down on that ground, it sanctified that space and made it a place where human beings had to be cautious and careful about approaching. Because, and this is another principle that will be very evident to us as we proceed through our study, holiness is lethal to sinners. And we have forgotten this largely in our culture. Holiness is lethal to sinners. And if you're not careful how you approach, it could have disastrous effects. Now, Yahweh doesn't wish that we be destroyed by his holiness. And God, of course, cannot help but be holy, right? It's not as if he can turn the volume down on that or something. Like he has like a setting. He cannot help but be holy. And we've put ourselves in a situation by virtue of our own separation from him and our sin that makes it such that we cannot simply enjoy the kind of intimacy with him that Adam and Eve did in the garden. Now, God wants to take us back to that, but he has to do that in a very cautious and careful way so that his holiness can be reintroduced into this cosmos without bringing the whole thing down. Do you understand? And particularly without reducing us to ash. So Yahweh's holiness is contagious, and that is going to be our hope, is that somehow his holiness can transfer to us in a way that doesn't destroy us, but rather sanctifies us. So, of course, that means that our holiness is derivative, as we've already said. And the way in which Yahweh seeks to make us holy, and this has already been hinted at already by the reference to the first two occurrences of the term in the Pentateuch, is by coming into contact with us. So Yahweh is going to sanctify us. He's going to seek to make us holy by living in our midst. And I think this is a huge idea in the Pentateuch. This is a very important theme, that Yahweh's objective in gathering this people around himself and having them construct a tabernacle that resembles the tents in which they're living, God is setting everything up for this one thing. He is going to enter into Israel's camp and take up residence with them. God is going to move into the neighborhood, and the neighborhood will never be the same. I guess you could say, there goes the neighborhood. Yahweh has just moved in. He has a physical address in Israel. Isn't that remarkable? Like, maybe he gets his mail there. I mean, it's that remarkable, isn't it? Now, by virtue of entering into Israel's camp, God's holiness has this way of radiating and sanctifying the whole camp, all the people in the camp. So that's how Yahweh is going to do this. Now, the key is that we're going to have to cooperate with this process of sanctification, or we will run the risk of losing Yahweh's presence and losing our opportunity to share in his attribute of holiness. So, that brings us to the goal towards which God is aiming in the Pentateuch, and really, I think, throughout all of Scripture. His goal is to sanctify the entire cosmos through his holy people by first indwelling them, and through them infecting others, and eventually the entire cosmos, with the holiness that creation enjoyed initially when God first entered his cosmic temple. So you kind of get the vision. It's a very breathtaking vision. But there are some preliminaries before we can truly appreciate what all of that really means, especially for us. And it begins, I think, by going back to the incident of the burning bush. and appreciating the message of the burning bush that we find there. I'm going to operate under the assumption for the moment that you all are pretty familiar with this text, and I'm just going to kind of summarize it for you and point out some highlights so that we can move on to some basic definitions that will be important for the remainder of our study today. I want you to think back with me for a moment and remember the situation Moses was in when he first encountered the divine presence in the form of this burning bush. If you remember, Moses was a fugitive. He had killed a man in Egypt and had left in fear of his life. He found refuge with the priest of Midian and married his eldest daughter. And then, as all ambitious people do, worked for his father-in-law out in the wilderness. And as he was out there shepherding the sheep, you remember what he saw. Now remember that this is the region of Sinai. This is the region of Horeb here, right? So this is kind of foreshadowing what will eventually happen with all of Israel when they make their trek here from Egypt. But it is there that he sees this bizarre phenomenon of a bush that is ablaze but is not consumed. And I've always been very fascinated by God's choice of appearing to Moses in this fashion, because I would have never thought of it, I suppose. It would have never occurred to me to do it this way. But the reason why I don't think it would have occurred to me is because I don't live in the same symbolic world in which Israel lived. And so one of the big gaps, one of the big obstacles that we have, I think, to appreciating what the Pentateuch has to say about holiness is that we have never really learned to enter into the symbolic world of ancient Israel and appreciate how the Pentateuch is using this as a means of communicating some very important principles about God and his desired relationship with his people and what he wishes to accomplish by that means. So I always used to think that this was just kind of an attention getter, kind of like the first 5 minutes of a sermon, right? It was designed basically to draw Moses' attention so that God could then speak to him, and that other than that, it didn't really serve much of a purpose. It was like a gaudy neon sign drawing your attention to a hotel you would never want to stay in. But I've come to realize that actually the burning bush is far more than just an attention getter. It's not just a way of drawing Moses' attention. It was, in fact, it was a visual. It was a visual aid to try to impress upon Moses everything that Yahweh was saying to him. So he had two things going on here. My education colleagues would love this. He was doing the auditory learning thing, and he was doing the visual learning thing, right? He was doing both at the same time. And so here are some of the things that God was wanting to communicate to Moses by virtue of this appearance as a burning bush. First of all, let's just review the facts of what Moses was seeing. The fire resided in the bush, but it never destroyed the bush. Isn't that interesting? The fire resided in the bush, but it never destroyed the bush. And what is it God is asking Moses to do? Bring my people out of Egypt so that I can dwell in their midst without destroying them. Now you see what God's getting at now? You could almost think of the bush as being kind of like Israel, and the fire as being kind of like God. And God is wanting Moses to be his agent for helping him make a way by which he could actually live in intimate communion with this people, Israel, in all of his holiness. God's not going to compromise his holiness. He can't. But he's going to use Moses to create a way of doing that in such a way that doesn't result in their instantaneous death, but rather in the beginning of a relationship. Does that make sense? And so the burning bush is already pointing in the direction of the tabernacle. And I think it's very interesting that at the end of Exodus, that's exactly what happens. The tabernacle is finished. Moses' work is done. And the very last few verses of Exodus 40 talk about how that God entered that tabernacle, and that during the day it was a cloud, and that at night it was a fire that warmed and led instead of burned and consumed. So already you can see the burning bush is helping Moses to grasp what it is that God is really asking him to do. Then the second thing you'll notice, and this relates to the first, but it's also its own point in a way. The fire was not dependent on the bush. The fire didn't draw its energy from the bush, did it? Because if it had, it would have consumed the bush. That's what fire does, right? Fire is like this incredible appetite. It's like my boys. It can never get enough. It just consumes and consumes and consumes, and they're not even teenagers yet. So fire is like that, but this fire did not consume the bush. Now that says something interesting too. It says that in this relationship that God is seeking to establish with his people, it's going to be very interesting. It's not going to be a symbiotic relationship. God is not approaching Israel because he needs something from them. God comes to Israel and asks nothing. God comes to Israel and gives them everything. Now, of course, we do know, but he does ask things. Yes, he does. But he doesn't ask it for his benefit. He asks it for theirs. Am I right? Their obedience is not for Yahweh's benefit. Their obedience is for their benefit. Right? You see, I've had to learn something about parenting from Yahweh in this regard. You know, when I was a younger parent, I used to discipline my children by saying something like this: "You're embarrassing me!" Have you ever done that? And you know what? That makes their obedience all about me. It makes their obedience all about how I look. I've had to stop that. Who cares if they're embarrassing me? That's not the point, right? It is not my child's job to promote their father's reputation. Though I certainly don't mind if they do. I mean, that's okay. But I'm not going to settle them with that, right? But I used to do that a lot. "You're embarrassing me!" What kind of motivation is that for obedience? Right? See, this is what I love about Yahweh. His approach to Israel is to say, "Look, I don't need you." Which, that's a great way to start a relationship, isn't it? But no, think about it for a moment. Think about it for a moment. When God comes to Israel and he says, "I don't need you," what that means is that he is free to love Israel come hell or high water. He is free to love Israel whatever they do. He is free to relate to Israel and approach Israel whatever is going on within the camp. Does that make sense? Then, of course, we've indicated the divine presence hallowed the ground it touched, which gave the impression that this holiness is contagious, which that's kind of our main point. And it also subordinated humanity to its holy purposes. When Moses is asked to remove the shoes from his feet, there's a number of things that that might mean, but one of the things that have been suggested is that this communicates to Moses that he's a servant and not a master by not having his shoes on his feet. I think that's interesting. Perhaps that has something to do with it, and perhaps it is subordinating humanity to God's holy purposes by having him remove his shoes. And this, of course, this goal is then realized at the end of Exodus, as I've already indicated. Now, what I want to do is I want to take that image of the burning bush, and I want to ask the question that I think has to be asked first before we really go any further, and that is, what do we mean by this term holiness? Because holiness is one of those words that we use it a lot. We use it too much, in fact, I think sometimes, like holy cow, holy mackerel, and, you know, obviously applying it to things that are obviously anything but holy, right? But do we really know what we mean? And yes, we have made a shot at defining it by saying things like, well, it means set apart. But I don't know about you, but that has never really satisfied, and it seems to me that if that's all we think about holiness, that we're missing a whole lot, and that we're in danger of turning God into a deistic kind of deity that is only separate and never engaged. Am I right? Right. And so while I think there is some truth to that, to say that holiness does mean to be set apart, there's also a theological danger that if that's all we think about holiness, then we have virtually separated God from the cosmos and made his interaction with us virtually impossible. So what I want to do is I want to take holiness and I want to define it in two different ways. Because as I've already indicated, I think there's a distinction being made in the Pentateuch between what it means to say that God is holy and what it means to say that we are holy. So let's begin with God, because that's always the right place to begin, right? Where else am I going to begin? So I want to offer you a definition of divine holiness that I've kind of developed based on some reading and thinking that I've done. And this is a work in progress, and so please recognize that this probably does need some tweaking, and I would welcome any feedback you might have along that lines. But this is where I'm at right now with regard to trying to understand God's holiness. God's holiness is his otherness, his distinctiveness, as well as his simultaneous independence of and longing for his creation that moves him to relate to his creation out of pure love. That is to say, solely for the benefit of the beloved, which he alone understands perfectly, and to remove decisively whatever threatens creation's thriving. No one ever said that I could give a concise definition, all right? But I think when it comes to something like holiness, what we need is not a concise definition. It's the kind of thing that just has to be unpacked. So now I want to take that definition, and I want to single out four elements of it that I think are especially important, and maybe will help you understand how I arrived at that. I think there are four elements of divine holiness that emerge from this text in Exodus chapter 3. First is the incomparability of God. I think that's what we mean when we say set apart. What we really mean is not so much that he's just separate, so much as we mean that he is incomparable. There just is no analogy for him, right? I mean, we can certainly use metaphors and so forth, but we recognize in doing that those fall quite short of the reality we're describing. And I think this incomparability is captured well in a scripture in a question that keeps coming up throughout scripture. We hear it asked over and over again, a rhetorical question that is never really explicitly answered. That question is, oh, thank you. Yeah. That would just be what we need, right? That question is, who is like God, or who is like Yahweh? You recognize that question, don't you? Because it's asked in a lot of different texts. One of the first places it's asked is in Exodus chapter 15 in the Song of the Sea. Who is like Yahweh, right? And then it's asked over and over again elsewhere in Scripture, right? In fact, there's one of the prophets whose name is derived from that very question, right? Micah. Who is like Yahweh? That speaks directly to his incomparability, and that has a lot to do with his holiness. But there's also his aseity. Now, that may not be a term you're familiar with, but by the aseity of God, what we mean is God's complete independence of creation. God is self-sufficient, self-sustaining. He doesn't draw his life from his creation. Rather, his creation draws its life from him. And of course, as Christians, we believe that God, for all eternity, prior to creation even, was a communion of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that loved each other perfectly and that satisfied each other fully. So God really doesn't have needs that we meet. And this term aseity speaks to that and is another aspect of his holiness. And this is why he's free to love in the way that he loves. There are no strings attached in divine love because of this aseity. Then there is this radically other-centered nature of this love. This aseity enables God to be truly selfless and unconditional, right? And then finally, the final element to this holiness that I think is so important is his radical opposition to an elimination of evil. God is determined to rid from his cosmos everything that defiles it and that stands in the way of his re-entering it and dwelling imminently with us. So those are the elements that I was trying to capture in that definition. Now, in keeping with our theme that God's holiness is contagious, so if that's what the holiness of God is, then what does it mean to say that we can be holy? That we can in some sense share in this attribute? Well, it will never, of course, be the case that we are inherently holy in the way that Yahweh is, but it can certainly be the case that we can partake of his holiness, that we can be derivatively holy by virtue of entering into a relationship with him according to his specifications. And this brings us to a definition of human holiness that I'd like to suggest as a starting point for our reflections in these lectures today. And I would like to suggest on that basis that as a result of living in God's presence, that we can be holy, and by that what I mean is We can be radically separated from sin and its effects that restore, and that this separation restores our singularity of heart, our purity of motive, our simplicity of action, and our positive influence in the world as defined and demonstrated by God. Once again, I know that's a lot, but let me just break it down into six specific aspects of human holiness that I think are important. First of all, our radical separation from sin and its effects. That clearly has to take place if we're going to be holy in communion with the holy God, right? We have to renounce sin, and it cannot come with us into his presence. It has to be left behind. Isn't that right? And part of the effect of God's holy presence in our lives is that his Holy Spirit does have the effect of burning off our impurities. There's still an element of fire to this holiness, right? I certainly don't want you to get the idea that I'm trying to domesticate God's holiness and make it some, you know, cushy, warm, fuzzy kind of thing. No, God's holiness hurts. God's holiness hurts because we've been compromised by sin, and there's going to have to be some burning. It's not a burning that will destroy, however. It's a burning that will refine and purify. And that brings about this radical separation from sin and its effects. We renounce all of that, and we pursue a different course in keeping with the character of God. But then another important aspect, and of course I'm dependent on Kierkegaard here for this, but I think another important thing that happens to us when we commune with God regularly is that we are restored to a singularity of heart that we have not had in a very long time. James refers to the opposite of this as double-mindedness. Do y'all recognize that term, double-mindedness? I think the opposite of double-mindedness is what the Pentateuch kind of describes as singularity of heart. Now, what I mean by this is probably best demonstrated if I have a couple of volunteers. I need a shoulder angel, and I need a shoulder devil. Anybody feeling evil today? Anybody feeling naughty? Who would be willing to be a shoulder? Oh, come on. Somebody in here. All right, come up here and be my shoulder devil. And then now I need a shoulder angel. Yes, come on up here and be my shoulder angel. You got the hat for it. That is a halo hat if ever I saw one. All right. So I need, you be on my left side.
Of course.
All right. And you here on my right side. Now I've got these two heavenly beings accompanying me, right? I'm driving down the road. And I can see up ahead that there's a stranded motorist on the side of the road with their hazards flashing. It's pouring down rain. Something's going on, hood's up, maybe a tire's off. I don't know, something's wrong. And immediately, this little debate starts going off in my mind, right? My shoulder angel says,
"You should probably stop and help him."
Okay, that makes sense. Good idea, right? It's in keeping with my Christian values. But then my shoulder devil says,
"It could be a trap."
That's exactly what I think. See, this you guys know me too well. All right? To which my shoulder angel responds,
"Come on, it's the right thing to do."
To which my shoulder devil responds,
"But you're late getting home."
And boy, is he right. Always, right? You see what's going on here? By the time this debate is resolved, I'm 5 miles past the stranded motorist, have done nothing but debated within my own head whether or not that should be done. That is not holiness. Sin and self-interest has created a debate within my heart as to what I should do in a situation like that. Thank you, guys. Y'all can sit down. Give them a hand for helping me out. The great thing about holiness is that when we really pursue it and when we really focus our attention on God, he has a way of putting that debate to an end. He has a way of bringing us back to our senses and making other people's welfare more important than our own. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Holiness has that effect. That's how Yahweh is, and that's what he does to people who are in communion with him. So it restores us to that singularity of heart. That, of course, brings purity of motive. So that now what I do genuinely in the best interest of others, not out of self-interest. And as we just demonstrated, when I can get those two things aligned, the next thing that happens is there's a simplicity and immediacy of action. See, if that debate had not been going on in my head, what would I have immediately done? Started slowing down, pulling off to the side of the road, stopped. See, I am so often log-jammed because self-interest and the Spirit of Christ are deadlocked in a war within me that I can never do anything. You see? I think that is fundamentally an issue of holiness. That ongoing debate which prevents me from doing, as Paul says, the good that I know to do, I do not do. I wonder how much of that had to do with this kind of struggle, right? A divided heart between self-interest and the desires of God. Of course, if I can have that kind of simplicity and immediacy of action in keeping with singularity of heart, purity of motive, and so forth, then my positive influence in the world is restored. Now, the key to this whole thing is all of that has to be defined and demonstrated by God. That's my measure. See, that's my measure. That's how I know. Now, singularity of heart is useless if my heart is totally preoccupied with evil, right? You can totally be preoccupied with evil. In fact, in Genesis 6, God indicated that the world pretty much was, right? No, that's this kind of purity of heart is the kind of singularity of heart that is defined and demonstrated by God, which is not at all a preoccupation with evil, but a preoccupation with God's character and with bringing that character to bear on the issues of this life and this world, making it visible to this world, right? Okay, so all of that brings us then, and I'm watching my time here, and I've got, you all will probably not want about 10 minutes to get from here to wherever you're going next, right? Of course, maybe by now you said, we're just going to stay here. I hope that's the case. But I will give you some time so that those of you that said, I've had enough of this guy, can graciously leave without any of us knowing that that's what you're doing. I want you to think for a moment about the dominance of Sinai in the Pentateuch. It's kind of hard to miss. But from Exodus 19 all the way to Numbers 10, where are we? We're at Sinai. Now I want you to think about this, okay? Genesis 1 to Exodus 18 has covered, who knows, right? Millennia. Has been, all right? But Exodus 19 to Numbers 10 is approximately 1 year. I mean, narrative time has slowed down to a snail's pace. And we are just at Sinai for the rest, most of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers. Isn't that remarkable? That ought to tell you something, that Sinai is a very important backdrop for what's going on here in the Pentateuch, as a narrative setting for all that is transpiring. But one of the things I think that is going on here is that Sinai is to function as a prototype of sacred space for Israel, as the first attempt of Yahweh to demonstrate how it is he's going to move into the camp and make them holy. And if you'll think about the whole narrative that expands, extends with Sinai as the backdrop, the one thing that is clear is that Yahweh is at the very top of this mountain, right? Appearing in the thunder and the fire that initially frightens Israel so much, and rightfully so. The only person who's really allowed to go up to the very peak of the mountain and commune with Yahweh is Moses himself, right? But then in Exodus chapter 24, we realize that there's a middle zone on this mountain where the elders and the priests are invited to come up and share a covenant meal with Yahweh in order to ratify a covenant that they've just made. But then, of course, the rest of Israel has to remain at the foot of the mountain and is not even allowed to touch it on pain of death, right? Remember that? Now, look at what we have here. What does this look like? Doesn't this look like the most holy place, the holy place, and then the outer court of the tabernacle? So already, God is preparing Israel to think in terms of graded holiness, because God is not going to simply flood the world with his presence all at once, because if he did, what would happen? We would have the flood basically all over again, wouldn't we? Rather, God is going to introduce his presence back into the world gradually, slowly, or as I like to say, gently, The God of the Old Testament is a gentle God. I know that strike, that doesn't sound right, does it? But when you think about what he's really trying to do, it's a very gentle approach, isn't it? And so this becomes the prototype for the tabernacle. Well, that's about all the time we have for this first lecture, and I apologize for getting a slow start because I'd really hoped to get a lot further than that. But if you'll stick around, you'll get to hear the rest of this and the other material as well. So I invite you to return at 11 o'clock if you're able to do so. Thank you so much.